Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua 5, Joshua has just had a unique experience with God. He is confronted by the captain of the Lord's host. It's that famous passage where the pre-incarnate Christ says to Joshua, "Take off your shoe, you're on holy ground." And then he moves into Jericho for battle. In chapter 6, verse 1, Joshua records, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given thee into the hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." When I think about faith that conquers giants, giants like these walls, I think about a great yet less known English statesman, William Wilberforce. We've talked about him a little bit in the past here. Wilberforce was born in 1759 in Hull, England. And in 1780, he won a seat in the House of Commons, became a lifelong politician, and never lost an election. When he was 25 years old, away from Parliament on a vacation, he was converted. He became a Christian. He came into contact with a very godly man, had a great impact on Wilberforce, and he gave his life to Christ. As a newly converted Christian and as a politician, he set out against the political evils of his day, wanted to use his power for the very good and glory of God. He took a stand against things like dueling, things like the sins in the community, and he took a very rare stand against the greatest sin of the day, slavery. Now today, taking a stand against slavery is very fashionable. Politicians will step out and do that all the time. But back in 18th century England, that was virtually unheard of at the level that Wilberforce was. He stood before this great enemy like David before Goliath, and in time he grew very discouraged. On one occasion he had a face-to-face with the very controversial yet famous John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. Newton was so controversial at the time that he had to meet John Newton in privacy. And Newton said to Wilberforce, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of His church and for the good of the nation. And with conquering faith and great faith, Wilberforce, move forward." On July 26, 1833, just 3 days before he died, slavery was outlawed in the British colonies. And one contemporary of Wilberforce said this, "It is a singular fact that on the very night on which we were successfully engaged in the House of Commons, in passing the clause of the Act of the Emancipation, one of the most important clauses ever enacted, the spirit of our friend left the world. The day which was the termination of his labors was the termination of his life." Folks, that is conquering in great faith. Wilberforce stands as a man who virtually single-handedly took down slavery in the greatest empire of the day. You say, "Pastor, there's a kind of faith that moves mountains." There's even a greater faith. There's a kind of faith that moved the superpower of the day. And when I think about conquering faith, I think about William Wilberforce, and I think about even a greater conquering faith, the story at Jericho. What a description the Bible gives. It has these awesome walls that were taught about Jericho. And rather being a large city with miles and miles of street, Jericho is probably more of a medieval castle type. It's described as a central fortress that was surrounded by walls. A lot of historians believe that there were two walls that surrounded Jericho. The first wall, about 6 feet thick, and then 15 from that feet from that, the closer wall around Jericho, that was probably about 12 feet thick, possibly 40 to 50 feet high. Jericho's walls were intimidating, they were impressive, and the panic was that none went in and none went out. Jericho and the king were so afraid of the children of Israel that they shut up the city completely. Most of the people around Jericho probably did not live in the walls, but lived in the villages and did some cropping around the ridges of Jericho. And no doubt when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, they all fled into the fortress and closed up the walls. Now the walls here represent the difficulty of the enemy, defeating the enemy. According to Donald Madvig, one of the commentators on the book of Joshua, he says there's only five ways to defeat a fortress city like this. One of them is to go over the wall with ladders. Second way is, of course, to tunnel under the walls. However, the Bible tells us here that there were men of valor in the city. There were men trained for that kind of attack. There is no way they're going over the wall, and there's no way they're going under the wall. The second way you could defeat a city like the third way was to smash a hole in the wall, some kind of battery ram. But we're talking about a city that has walls 12 feet thick. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 1 when they were scoping out the land, they came back with being discouraged in heart. And in sin, they said, the people are greater than we. We're taller than we. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And the reporters went on to say that the cities and the walls, they're straight up to heaven. These are awesome walls. They're not going to bash their way through them. The fourth way is by trickery. Some Trojan horse type. Somebody might say, well, maybe the soldiers could dress up like civilians of Jericho and kind of sneak in. And that's a good point. What's the problem with that? We just read in verse 1, no one's going in, no one's going out. They're guarding against that kind of attack. The fifth way, and really the only way to defeat this city, is to starve it into submission. Cut off the food supply, cut off the water going in. And eventually, they will have to come out and fight against the children of Israel. And humanly speaking, this is the only way Israel is going to defeat this enemy. But there's a huge problem with that. What's the problem with Joshua and Israel starving the city? You know what the problem is? They haven't just been called to conquer Jericho. They've been called to do what? Conquer the whole land. Do you have any idea how long it takes to starve out one city? Months, sometimes years. If they have a water and a food supply inside the city, it could take a couple years. In order for them to defeat all the cities God has called them to do in rapid succession, something is going to have to happen beyond simply starving the city. These walls seem to be keeping them from the will of God. And I remind you this, it's not a question of strength. Probably Israel, although they're untrained, they so outnumber the people of Jericho, probably they can outmaneuver and outstrength Jericho. It's not a question of strength, it's a question of time. These walls need to come down, and they need to come down fast so they can go on and do what God has called them to do. I think what we're finding here is something we've seen in the past. I call it the will of God myth. You know, opposition is often found in the path of the faithful. And over in the book of Joshua up to now, we're finding out that, you know, if you walk in the will of God, it's not just ease, comfort, and pleasure like we all think. And a lot of us believe that as soon as I step out by faith, as soon as I go to do God's will, you know what's going to happen? Free of persecution, free of opposition, free of hard times. I seem to be reading just the opposite. I mean, as soon as they step out, what happens? That's when they really get confronted by opposition. You and I are very self-righteous in many ways, and we often think as soon as we hit a struggle, as soon as we come to a point where we don't feel like we can go on any further, we must be going the wrong way. The Lord must be leading us in the wrong direction. And sometimes you come across something like the Jordan River, you don't know how you're going to get across. Then you come to something like the walls of Jericho, and you just can't imagine how God is going to ever defeat an enemy like this. The idea that walking in God's will be one of ease, comfort, and pleasure is a myth, and that is Satan's way of discouraging you. And let me remind you, I'm not just talking about personal discomforts here. We're talking about ministerial discomforts. This is not just a personal obstacle. This is not just, you know, personal poverty, personal sickness, something upsetting their day. These walls are the very obstacle to the thing God has called them to do. It's more than just personal discomfort. This is not just a missionary getting sick. This is a missionary not being allowed into the country. This is not just a student having some social trouble. This is like a student not getting into the classes they really feel God's called them to do. The obstruction is in the way of the very thing God has called them to do. Opposition is often found in a path of the faithful. And I'll tell you, sometimes it's personal discomfort. But there are times you'll come to something you're just convinced God has called you to do. And he just throws something just right in the way of that. And that's when you're called on to have conquering and great faith. The marching orders. They're going to march around the city for 6 days. And on the seventh, they're going to again go around. Jericho was about 225 meters by about 80 meters, probably a circumference of 600 meters. Of course, they have to march around the city much farther away than that, staying out of the way of the arrows. These cities were not built for size. They were built for defense, simply to hold off an enemy. And as they march on day seven, if you look at verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Friends, I don't know about you, but I think verse 20 is one of those things I'm going to ask the Lord to replay us when we get to glory, don't you think? The shout, and the walls fall down. Let me tell you how strong this shout would have been. You're talking about possibly a couple of million people shouting at the same time. You ever been to a football game? You ever been around 80,000 fans? Something like Death Valley in Clemson? Something like in Michigan where you have over 100,000 fans? It's so loud you can't even hear yourself. We're talking about 25 times that all at once. And the shout goes out and the Lord brings down the walls. He breaks into time, he breaks into space, and he crushes the walls. And the people go in, the text says, and they utterly destroy the entire city, everything except Rahab's house. Citing the work of an archaeologist, I want to read to you what one man wrote about an archaeological find of Jericho. Piles of mud bricks from the collapsed walls were found in 1997. Confirming that the walls were not utterly destroyed by a battery ram, but that they collapsed. A layer of ash 3 feet thick with a remnant of burnt timbers and debris was found. Of particular interest to the excavators was that Jericho showed no signs of having been plundered. Among the destroyed buildings were found many large jars of charred grains. Normally, ancient conquerors carried off grain as a spoil of war, but not at Jericho. The grain also indicated that the city was not under siege for long. Had it been, the food source would have been gone. However, the most fascinating discovery was on the north side of the city. The wall and the houses built against it were preserved. Is it possible that Rahab's house was located on the north side? What does Jericho teach us? What do we learn about Jericho? Well, I know for sure, I can guarantee you there is one thing that God wants you to learn from Jericho. You know what it is? Faith. Say, Pastor, how can you be sure about that? Because Hebrews 11, verse 30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. This is a lesson on faith for us. Awesome faith, great faith, conquering faith. Jesus said, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall say, move to this mountain and it will be removed and cast into the sea. This is what Jesus had in mind, this mountain moving kind of faith. And I want to give you just four thoughts this morning on great faith or conquering faith. And the first thing I want us to note is this. Conquering faith requires fresh communion with God. Listen to me. Fresh communion with God. Remember the part that I referenced back in chapter 5? Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Just before the incident. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in hand. And Joshua went on to say, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as a captain of the Lord's host, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face before on the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord host said unto Joshua, look at this, loose thy shoe from thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Who is this man? You know who this is? First of all, he's a holy figure. Secondly, he's a great figure. He's the captain of the Lord's army. And the third thing we see is that he receives worship. This can be none other than who? This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This cannot be just another angel. You know, Daniel tried to worship an angel. Gabriel, what happened? He said, get up and worship only the Lord. John fell down like a dead man at the feet of an angel in Revelation. He was also commanded to get up. This cannot just be a good angel. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And you know what this passage is teaching us? Just before the children of Israel exercised great and conquering faith, Joshua is having fresh communion with God. How many of you know that there is a kind of faith that only comes through communion with God? There is a kind of spiritual strength and a kind of faith that will only come through spending time with God. You want to see it? Turn to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9, Jesus comes to his disciples and there's a crowd around them. And one man steps forward. And in Mark 9, verse 17, he said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him and teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth his way to the teeth and pineth away. And I spoke unto thy disciples that they should cast him out. And they could not. A man brings a demon-possessed boy to the disciples. They try all kinds of things to cast out the demon, and they're highly unsuccessful. And Jesus is going to give them a lesson on faith, according to verse 19. Calls them a faithless generation. He also gives the father a lesson on faith. The disciples are absolutely baffled. How is it that Jesus can cast out this demon, but we cannot? Why is his ministry so much more effective than ours? We've done the same things Jesus has done. Why is his ministry so effective? And he gives them the secret in verse 29. Look at it. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Do you see it? There is a kind of enemy that cannot be defeated apart from prayer and fasting and communion with God. I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of resources you have. I don't care if you're one of the 12. Jesus said there is a kind that only comes out through communion with God. And one of the reasons today the church is so weak beyond its natural resources is because we have a declaration of independence in the form of prayerlessness. And listen, there is a kind of faith that you can have, but it only comes through communion with God. And I want to be careful how I say this, but if you're not in a regular practice of faithful communion with God, prayer, fasting, Bible study, you can only climb so high. According to Mark 9, you will have the kind of faith that will only accomplish so much. As Dr. Cates said on Wednesday night, meditation and the Word of God are gasoline on the fire. They move our weak and broken faith to burst out into flames. This kind can only come out through prayer and fasting. And by the way, you know what's implied there? Perhaps there's another kind that will come out another way, but this kind will only come through prayer and fasting. Folks, it is not only important, it is necessary that we enter into regular communion with God in order for our faith to grow. And one of the reasons we don't have the conquering faith and the awesome great faith that they had in the book of Joshua is perhaps we're not having that Joshua 5 experience with Jesus Christ, where we come before him, we fall before him, you take off your shoe, you're on holy ground, and you allow him just to work in your life, commune with him face to face, fresh communion with God. Number two, not only fresh communion, one of the marks of great faith. Great faith settles for nothing less than the perfect will of God. Nothing less than the perfect will. As I think about Joshua chapter 6, they marching to Jericho, wouldn't it be easy just to settle at this point? I mean, they're already in the promised land. They've been in bondage long enough. Why not set up a few cities? Make some roads and build an infrastructure and just stay away from these cities that are difficult to conquer. Settling for less than God's best would have been the easy road, but Joshua is expecting great things from God. Conquering faith settles for nothing less than the perfect will of God. I'm reminded of the young shoemaker, William Carey, who had little to offer the kingdom of God in his own heart. He said, My heart is proud, Carey said. And after coming to Christ, this cobbler with a wife and three little children was called to the mission field of India. And his wife resisted at first, but after the Lord really softened her heart, she consented and they went. It took 7 years before they saw their first convert. And Carey was responsible for translating the Word of God into 34 different tongues. Carey's famous words illustrate the walls of Jericho coming down. Expect great things from God. Undertake great things for God. How easy is it for us to settle? Just to set up the city, set up the walls. Why go any forward? It's like the promising musician who entertains themselves by playing chopsticks rather than undertaking Mozart. How tragic it would be when Israel would cross the Jordan, begin to conquer the land, and then pull back because of a lack of faith. Conquering faith settles for nothing than the best that God has to offer. It expects great things from God. It undertakes great things from God. And I want to ask you this. Have you ever felt that God saved you for more than what you're doing? Saved you for more than just what you're doing day to day? Are you undertaking His will? Are you stepping out into His will? He saved us. He's changed us. He's equipped us not to settle in a safety zone, but to approach the world with the glory of God and bring His name to the lost. Great faith requires fresh communion. It expects great things. But I want you to notice something else. Conquering faith always, listen to me, always points to the glory of God. Always points to the glory of God. I want you to notice something in chapter 6. Look how often the ark is mentioned. No less than 10 times. Verse 4, the priest shall bear the ark. Verse 6, the ark of the covenant. Verse 6 again, the ark of the Lord. Verse 7, the arm passed before the ark of the Lord. Verse 8, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Verse 9, the ark. We go on and on. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. Over and over, the ark, the ark, the ark, the ark. What does the ark represent? The ark represents the very glory of God. It's a visible way of Israel showing that God is responsible for this victory, not the people. And the reason God has the ark leading around in this great exercise of faith is lest anybody start to think that the people caused this to happen. This was of God. This is God's way of receiving the glory. And when God does something great, He wants us to glorify Him in it. He does not give us great things to have a lavish lifestyle. He does not give us great things so that we can go out and glorify ourselves. He tears down the walls for one reason and one reason only. His own glory and His own honor. By the way, there's something very interesting that takes place in the battle at Jericho. Look at verse 19. He says, all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the who? Unto the Lord. And they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Let's ask ourselves the most obvious question. Does God need these things? I don't think He does, does He? Does He need gold? Is He impressed with a lot of gold like some pagan? No, there's another lesson being taught here. You know what the lesson is? Finish this statement and you'll understand it. To the victor goes the what? Spoils. Where's the spoil going? To God Himself. You know what this is God's way of saying? Who is the real victor? It's not the people, it's me. You bring this stuff to me so that everybody will see that I am the one that caused this victory, not you. Every blessing in our life, every great thing that the Lord does, every door He opens, it's not for our glory. It's not for us to bask in. It's not so people would come around us and say, my, you do incredibly impressive things. It's for the glory of God. He is at the center of this narrative. Everything points to the ark. It points to His honor and glory. Now, here's our last thought. I want to spend a couple minutes on this. Remember our opening question? What was so powerful about the miracle at Jericho? What was so impressive about the miracle at Jericho? And listen, because we're going to expand this principle. God, or great faith, can do in a split second what would take us a lifetime. Listen carefully. Great faith can do in a split second what would take us a lifetime. Now hang with me on this. Why was this miracle so powerful? This miracle was powerful, not just because it accelerated the battle at Jericho. It's what it did to the other cities after Jericho. And in order to understand this, you have to understand the philosophy of war in Joshua's day. Remember we said there's five ways to defeat a city? The only way you're going to defeat a city in one of these in the land of Canaan is by number five. You have to starve the city. Nobody's going to break through these walls. Nobody's going under. Nobody's going over. And I can assure you, nobody's going to walk right through the door. The only way you defeat one of these awesome cities is by starving them. Cut off the water supply, cut off the food supply, and just wait for them to come out. You had to defend the city with the great walls, and they could remain inside one of these cities for months, probably for years. In order for Joshua and Israel to starve out all of the cities they've been called to do, it's going to take decades, probably many decades. You would have to surround one city at a time, starve them, defeat them, go to the next city, surround them, starve them, defeat them, and go on and on. The process is going to take forever. Listen carefully. When God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down, the other kings got word of what took place. And they became so afraid that the same thing would happen to them. You know what they started to do? They started to come outside of their cities to fight Israel. They abandoned the conventional warfare of the day, and Joshua did in years what would have taken him a lifetime. God put the fear in the kings of Canaan, and they came outside of their cities, and over in the book of Joshua, you see them abandoning the conventional form of warfare, staying inside their cities. They come out, Joshua defeats them in sometimes minutes. You want to see it? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. It's over and over. It's everywhere in this book. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea, and he starts naming them, Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Look what happened at the end of verse 1. They heard thereof. They heard about Jericho. And look what they did in verse 2. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Isn't this incredible? In other words, not only did they come out to fight against Israel, they all gathered themselves together so Israel could take them all at once. That's how powerful God is. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. You see it again. Adonizek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and it had done the Jericho, and he begins to draw out his troops. Chapter 11, verse 4. Look at this one. And they went out, and all their hosts that were with them, much people, even as the sand upon the seashore, and multitudes with horses and chariots, many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. They're all coming out of their cities. Again, verse 20 of chapter 11. For it was the Lord, and here's the key, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Congregation, the miracle at Jericho was not just what God did to Jericho. It's that all the kings abandoned the conventional warfare of the day, and they came, and God did in a year what would have taken them a lifetime. How many of you know that God can do in a day what will take us forever? His power has no limit. He can do in the blink of an eye what would take you and I years. When Gideon went at war against Midian, he took 300 men. He was outnumbered probably something like 100-1. And the Lord told him to bring jars and torches. And on his command, they had the torches inside the jars, and they smashed them all at the same time. And all of a sudden, the Midianites, they became so shocked, they started stabbing each other. And Gideon simply chased the men into the wilderness. More Midianites probably died in 5 minutes than Israel could have defeated in a month. That's because we serve a God who can do in seconds what will take us a lifetime. That's how big our God is. Our God is the kind of God that doesn't need us to starve a city to defeat it. He can bring down the walls. I told you at the beginning, it's not a question of power, it was a question of time. And God rapidly accelerated Israel in His will.
Boy, you know what the pastors are always praying for? We're praying God would pay off the whole debt here at the church so we could do all kinds of mission projects. You know, God can do that. He can do it in a minute, but it will take us a lifetime. And you might personally feel that things are moving slow in your life. You know, God's called you to something, or he's giving you that unsettled feeling. You're not sure what's going on. You feel like you're never going to really make your way into his will. I'm going to tell you, God has a way of accelerating things. Great faith abounds with results. The walls of Jericho, that wasn't the end of the miracle. That was the beginning, because the fear went throughout the land. True faith has a lasting effect. What's done for him will last. And by the way, let me say this. Just think of what the rebels in the wilderness missed. I mean, a lot of people did not get to see what happened in Jericho because they rebelled and walked away from the Lord. And we look at that and we say, oh, look at their terrible rebellion. I think it's worse than that. They missed Jericho. They missed the crossing of the Jordan. You know the worst thing about not being faithful to God? It's not just sin. It's so much more than that. You're missing out on the blessing of God. Look at what God wants you to experience. He wants you to see his hand, see his faithfulness, see his power. And when you and I rebel, we don't get to see the greatness and the glory of God like Joshua and the faithful ones of Israel here. Look at what the rebels missed. Let me close with this. William Wilberforce, we mentioned him in our opening story. One of the mysteries of English history is the moral difference from the 18th century to the 19th century. And for some reason, the country had a radical moral turnaround. One author goes so far as to credit this radical moral turnaround in England to the conquering faith of William Wilberforce. John Pollock, in an article, A Man Who Changed His Time, said this about Wilberforce. There is little doubt that Wilberforce changed the moral outlook of Great Britain. The reformation of manners grew into the Victorian virtues, and Wilberforce touched the world when he made goodness fashionable. Contrast the late 18th century with its loose morals and corrupt public life with the mid-19th. Whatever its fault, the mid-19th century public British life became famous for its emphasis on character, morals, justice. The British business world became famous for integrity. Conquering faith abounds. And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of life I want to live. A life that's committed and sold out, that brings radical change not just to me, but God allows us to touch those around us. And here's what I love about William Wilberforce. Usually when I share a cute little story with you like that, it's very heartwarming, but most of you in here say, Pastor, there's a disconnect. Because you quote missionaries and I'm not a missionary. You quote pastors and I'm not a pastor. And I can see how God used them. How's he going to use me in my 9-to-5? You know what the beautiful thing about Wilberforce is? He wasn't a pastor either. He wasn't a missionary either. And God used him and what he called him to do in his 9-to-5. Wilberforce, not in the pulpit, but in a public life, by displaying the glory of God and taking a biblical stand for the gospel, he changed the empire. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a full-time missionary. It's being faithful to what God has called you to do. It's being salt and light in the area God wants you to stand. And friends, if you'll exercise conquering faith in your 9-to-5, I'll tell you, God will use you in a very special way. And just think how God could use you if you completely gave yourself in your 9-to-5, had that communion with him, and stepped out with conquering faith. That's how he wants to use you. He wants to use you to have that kind of impact, that kind of miracle. You and I, you know, we may never see the walls of Jericho come down, but you know what we can see? We can see people change around us, and God will use us in that way. That's the promise of his word. Let's die daily, and let's pray together.